This is study number 4 in our camp meeting in South Australia, Tananda 1992. Now, we are studying what God's answer to the image of the beast is. That will be a very long study indeed. But before we come into details, or continue even with this morning, I just want to give an observation. Now, when we study the answer that God has to the image of the beast, it is a promise. You know, it is a mighty promise. That means when we see the image of the beast coming up, we know that God has the answer already, and that He will give that answer. He would not suffer the image of the beast come up without having the answer, would He? So whenever we see it coming up, we know He has the answer. Now that means, even if it is set up in a small sphere, that is, with an individual, let's say an apostate brother, who has lost the spirit and the power of God and therefore uses the sword to go against us, even then God has an answer to that already, doesn't He? Because He has an answer to the image of the beast, otherwise He would not suffer it to be erected. When you look to the history, there was quite an excitement around the switch of the century for Sunday laws. Maybe you know this a little bit, how A.T. Jones went before people of the Congress to argue against the setting up of Sunday laws. There are even some documentary things of this. One booklet I think is called The Sunday Law, or the National Sunday Law. And it is interesting how during that time there was a big agitation for Sunday observance in the United States that seemed to have calmed down since then. Only in Germany we had a very big agitation a few years ago, which has not really calmed down, which is still in the air. Yeah. Pardon?
Right.
Yeah. But this is not exactly what we were waiting for. We were waiting for that it starts in the United States. Now the question is, why didn't it go forward? Or why was there an agitation at first? Now what times were these? 1888 was the coming back of the gospel to this earth after 1844. We will look at the details later. I just mentioned this quickly now. In other words, it was a time of high expectancy for the latter rain amongst God's people and great possibility of the latter rain coming. And naturally, at that time, the image of the beast could have been set up and God would have His answer. But for reasons that we understand, I think, the work was not finished at that time. The people were not ready yet for the latter rain. And instead, the angel had to withdraw again to heaven. So the image of the beast did not come. Sunday laws slept again. And I find it very interesting to observe the relationship between the readiness of God's people and the readiness of the world to go forward with the image of the beast. And so we know when the image of the beast is set up, God has the answer. And what a promise this is. And God has a people who have the patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus. Is it nice? I'm just very impressed by that thought, and it encourages me very much. But now let's come back to the early church and see how they came to form the beast. And we want to study this in the context to see how we today can form the image of the beast, even being God's people at the moment. We wouldn't be God's people when we erect the image of the beast, but it is the church apostate which erects the image of the beast. That is the point. Let us now turn again to the book Acts of the Apostles, page 580, the chapter, the Revelation. There we read this statement in our last study. But after a time, the zeal of the believers began to wane, and their love for God and for another grew less. Coldness crept into the church. Some forgot the wonderful manner in which they had received the truth. One by one, the old standard bearers fell at their post. Some of the younger workers who might have shared the burdens of these pioneers and thus have been prepared for wise leadership had come weary of oft-repeated truths in their desire for something novel and startling. They attempted to introduce new phases of doctrine more pleasing to many minds but not in harmony with the fundamental principles of the gospel. Now that is a problem the church had always to face. People who had the desire for something novel and startling, and usually they brought up some theories which are more or less interesting, and however they are not in harmony with the fundamental truths of the gospel. Now we have a tool today to prevent such things, and that is gospel order. But we must properly apply gospel order in order to prevent the coming up of new phases of doctrine that would not be in harmony with the fundamentals of the gospel. So, how do we apply gospel order? Now, first of all, we need to understand why the desire for something novel comes up. We mentioned this already in our last study. What is the reason for desire for something novel to start? Yeah, well, it is a neglect of studying the truths that God has revealed. That is it, really. And this neglect is the result of a lack of appreciation. In other words, we say, oh, we know all that. It's old stuff. We have gone over and over already, so now let's turn to other things. That is the reason for it, isn't it? Now, why do we think it is old stuff? Why do we think it's not new? Okay. Now, when we have a camp meeting and the Lord is revealing new light to us, and we receive this new light and really do not believe that it is God's message that we need for this year, then we will not restudy the message, of course. We will study something else. But if we understand that God uniformly educates a people through the camp meeting studies, then we will make sure that we understand and practice that message and make real experience in it for the next year. And such an spirit I can see in many believers. When camp meeting time comes, they sit there ready to absorb, that's the word, to absorb whatever the Lord has for them in order to be ready for whatever comes on them during the next year. Because they have made the experience, and I've made it too, that when the camp meeting is over, usually you are tempted on the very points that we have studied. And usually we fall on that very points. And this is a revelation, usually, that it is not so easy to really take in the message. It's not just a matter of our mind and our understanding consent, our mind consent, intellectual consent. It is a matter also to pray to the Lord to give this message so in our heart that we are unable to act it out. For example, since we are studying about the image of the beast, there are many incidents in my life where I can see that I'm challenged on that point. People, not only I, but also other believers, people, for example, erect the image of the beast by using the sword against believers. And then they are really challenged. Shall they also take up the sword in order to defend themselves? And how easy is this done, isn't it? And by this, we can see how deeply the message has sunk into our hearts, really. When we find ourselves also turning to the sword, almost as a reflex, not the literal sword, but you know what I mean, then we have the image of the beast still in our heart. What a nice revelation this is, because that's what we need, a revelation of what is in our hearts. We do not need to be discouraged or sad. It is good that the Lord reveals this to us. So let us see very clearly, when the message is taken very seriously, then there is no desire for something novel, because we are so satisfied with the truth, so absorbed of it, that we are just rejoicing in it. In fact, we will see new depths in the message day by day as we restudy it. Is this your experience? That is mine. And I can say, now my task is to give the camp meetings, so with every camp meeting I see new depths in this, because I'm restudying it at that time. And I believe that this blessing is given to each believer as he makes the message his own. Now let us think for a moment in what way the message that the Lord reveals to us in His way can be rejected. There are several ways, and it is important for us to understand in what way the message can be rejected so that we avoid rejecting it, because that happens very easily. Now the first rejection which we want to describe is a very outright rejection. If a person calls it error, even though the Holy Spirit has convicted him. Now of course there are many persons who call the message an error who are just prejudiced, and the Holy Spirit just cannot talk to their heart for the moment. It may be that we as instruments are too weak to really give a clear light of the message, or some other reasons. In that case, this person will surely have another chance. But often it happens that the Holy Spirit really convicts the person in his heart, and he knows that is truth. And then he turns against him, against it, because he says, it can't be. It mustn't be, rather. Not it can't be. Mustn't be. Because if it were true, then I had to do this and this and this, and I don't want to do it, so I better call it error. That is one kind of rejection, which we find, for example, in the unbelieving Jews concerning Jesus. I want to read with you a little bit of their rejection to show you how serious this is. On page 321 and following in Desire of Ages, that is the chapter 33, Who Are My Brethren? Rather at the beginning of this chapter, the third paragraph. It was just before this that Jesus had a second time performed the miracle of healing a man possessed, blind and dumb. And the Pharisees had reiterated the charge, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Christ told them plainly that in attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they were cutting themselves off from the fountain of blessing. Those who had spoken against Jesus himself, not discerning his divine character, might receive forgiveness. For through the Holy Spirit they might be brought to see their error and repent. Whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away in the blood of Christ. But he who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit is placing himself where repentance and faith cannot come to him. That is very, very serious. It is by the Spirit that God works upon the heart. When men willfully reject the Spirit and declare it to be from Satan, they cut off the channel by which God can communicate with them. When the Spirit is finally rejected, there is no more than God can do for the soul. And now listen to the Pharisees. The Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke this warning did not themselves believe the charge they brought against him. They did not themselves believe what they said about Jesus. That they would not admit, of course. Nobody would admit this verbally. But so it was. One day in the judgment it will be crystal clear what they did. And nobody can escape that then. They had heard the Spirit's voice in their own hearts, declaring him to be the anointed of Israel, and urging them to confess themselves his disciples. In the light of his presence, they had realized their unholiness and had longed for a righteousness which they could not create. But after the rejection of him, it would be too humiliating to receive him as the Messiah. Having set their feet in the path of unbelief, they were too proud to confess their error. And in order to avoid acknowledging the truth, they tried with desperate violence to dispute the Savior's teaching. The evidence of his power and mercy exasperated them. They could not prevent the Savior from working miracles. They could not silence his teaching, but they did everything in their power to misrepresent him and to falsify his words. Still, the convicting Spirit of God followed them, and they had to build up many barriers in order to withstand its power. The mightiest agency that can be brought to bear upon the human heart was striving with them, but they would not yield. Now, does this mean that every rejecter of the truth is always aware what he does? Certainly not. And were they always aware what they did? Only initially. Jesus added another truth to it. He says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by their words thou shalt be condemned. Now once we express in words despising or rejecting of a message, we come to believe our own words. We become deceived by our own words. That is how it works. Our own words have an influence on us. Therefore, it is so important what we speak, to weigh our words. Never say something that we do not really believe, because, especially when it's against truth, because that would react against us in that way that we would then believe. And so the Pharisees, after they once expressed their unbelief of Jesus, they believed their own words. And then they really were deceived. Then they rejected him, not because the Holy Spirit anymore pleaded to them, but because they were convicted that Jesus was a criminal or an impostor or whatever. So it was. So in the beginning, the Holy Spirit strove with them, and that was a moment of chance. But when this was over, the next was to fully believe their rejected position. Maybe let's read a little bit on. There were many... Wait a moment. Yeah. So, page 323, this is. Yeah. Closely connected with Christ's warning in regard to the sin against the Holy Spirit is a warning against idle and evil words. The words are an indication of what of that which is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But the words are more than indication of character. They have power to react on the character. Men are influenced by their own words, often under a momentary impulse, prompted by Satan. They give utterance to jealousy or evil surmising, expressing that which they do not really believe, but the expression reacts on the thoughts. They are deceived by their words and come to believe that true which was spoken at Satan's instigation. Having once expressed an opinion or decision, they are often too proud to retract it and try to prove themselves in the right until they come to believe that they are. It is dangerous to utter a word of doubt, dangerous to question and criticize divine light. The habit of careless and irreverent criticism reacts upon the character in fostering irreverence and unbelief. Many a man indulging this habit has gone on unconscious of danger until he was ready to criticize and reject the work of the Holy Spirit. That is a very serious warning. But nobody, I think, of us has willfully rejected the message in that way that he called it error, did we? Nobody of us. I'm not aware of anybody here who does, though. Sometimes people come in our meeting who beforehand have decided already, this is error. And then they sit there with the opinion, this is error, because they cannot benefit anything. But this is not so the case here. Let us therefore look at two other possibilities of rejecting the message as well. Now, the second possibility that I want to consider together with you is a more subtle one, and this is the rejection of the foolish virgins. It is when the message is neglected, when we do not really make it our own. How can this happen? Well, we listen to the message and we say yes and amen to it, because we love the logic of it and everything that is in agreement with the Word of God. It's just fantastic. And then we go home and say and do nothing about it. We neither restudy the message nor try to practice it. We just wait for the next camp meeting to give us another injection. And then we listen again and say, wonderful, amen, and then go home and do nothing about it. When this is the case, then we are really rejecting the message, even though we say yes and amen to it. Because neglect of the message is a rejection of the message, and that needs to be understood. To make this point clear, I want again to read Desire of Ages, page 323 and following. The chapter, Who Are My Brethren? The same chapter, the third page now. There were many in Christ's day as they are today, over whom the control of Satan for the time seemed broken. And such a time could be camp meeting time. The control of Satan seems broken. Through the grace of God, they were set free from the evil spirits that held dominion over the soul. They rejoiced in the love of God, but like the stony ground hearers of the parable, they did not abide in his love. They did not surrender themselves to God daily, that Christ might dwell in the heart. And when the evil spirit returned with seven other spirits more wicked than himself, they were wholly dominated by the power of evil. So when we neglect the message and reject it this way, we also shall surely erect the image of the beast. Let's read on. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of a new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. But unless we do yield ourselves to the control of Christ, we shall be dominated by the wicked one. We must inevitably be under the control of the one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. I want to point back to our last year's study about the evil angels. In your case, it was this year, springtime, where we considered the fact that we do not have our lives in our own hand, really, in a certain sense. That is, angels mightier than we can do with us what they want if they are evil and we consent to them. It is only because of good angels that we are not completely under the control of evil angels. And there's a terrible battle going on between the good and the evil angels, as real as those fought of the armies of this earth. And our eternal destiny depends on the outcome of that battle. So how great should be our interest in that struggle between the good and evil angels? Most of all, we need to understand that we cannot, in our own strength, fight against an evil angel. It's impossible. He is more powerful than the mightiest bear, so to speak, when you are in nature somewhere alone and you meet a grizzly who is angry because you are near his young, then you can get quite frightened. But how much more frightened should we be of evil angels who are much more powerful than they? And we get frightened already when a big dog is barking against us, aren't we? Or some are not, but if he's real angry, I think everybody gets frightened. I once tried to show myself not frightened with a barking dog, and I almost regret it. I had to save my skin in the last moment. That really is something that we see, but the evil angels we don't see, and they are much more dangerous. So how careful we should be that we are always under the protection of good angels, and we inevitably are under the one or the other power. Now, if we neglect the gift of God, which is his truth in our hearts and minds, then we are inevitably coming under another power. And this is progressively as we continue to neglect truth. Again, let's read this. We must inevitably be under the control of the one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. It is not necessary for us deliberately to choose the service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under its dominion. We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. If we do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies, Satan will take possession of the heart and will make it his abiding place. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unholy efforts of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We may leave off many bad habits. For the time we may part company with Satan, but without a vital connection with God, through the surrender of ourselves to Him, moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. How true this is, how many must have testified to that sad fact. We have no power in ourselves against the enemy. If we neglect to link ourselves to Christ moment by moment, we inevitably come under the power of evil angels. And this means that we become builders of the image of the beast. First of all, in the small realm, and lastly, we will be there in the grand scale too. But now let us turn to the third possibility of rejecting the truth. Two we have done now. What else? How else can you reject the truth? Is there another possibility? There is. Again, there's a class who call the message to be the message from God and yet reject it. To illustrate what kind of people these are, I want to show you an experience that we have made. One year, it was in New Zealand, we studied the message on gospel order. And there were people present who were beforehand, had decided that they would not accept that message. So they came to the meetings, but it was very difficult in the beginning, because they had their questions and objections, and they could not be satisfied by the answers, naturally. And so it was very much a discussion in the beginning, and everybody was a little bit unhappy about it. It was not a real progress that we made in the beginning, the first few studies. But then suddenly there came a big turnabout, and instead of objecting and asking critical questions, the people began to consent to the message. And you often would hear words like amen, yes, that's exactly it, and now we understand, and so forth. And it seemed that the resistance was totally broken. There was real consent as far as verbal consent was concerned, and there seemed to be harmony in the camp. Now, we wondered a little bit. We thought they have not expressed, or they had not given expression of repentance of having been so great rejectors of the message beforehand. How do they view their past, we wondered? Do they excuse themselves having rejected the message? Or have they maybe repented of this only quietly? They are maybe too ashamed to say that they had been wrong. We did not know. We just left it and it went on, while all the time they gave greater and greater consent to the whole thing. Now, the last studies were coming, and one of them wanted to give a confession, as he said, and he started confessing in the following way. He said he felt very sorry for not having appreciated the messenger as he should, and so forth, and that Sister White was a wonderful primary messenger. Now, you know the message on gospel order, do you? Okay. That Sister White was a wonderful primary messenger, and Fred was a wonderful secondary messenger, and we are also wonderful secondary messengers. And then he began to continue more or less with a sermon instead of confession, which then we had to point out to him that this was not the time for a sermon. And after this, nobody else wanted to give a confession, because it was now very obvious that all the time they had not accepted the message. How then could they consent to it? You know how? Probably you guess it already. They had taken the message and reinterpreted the whole thing to suit themselves. And then they said yes and amen to it. And that is, I would say, the most dangerous rejection. In that case, it was rather obvious. But in most cases, I must say from my observation, this is not so obvious. If, for example, I want to do a thing, if I want to do it with my whole heart, and the message speaks against it, then usually I take the message and ask myself, can I interpret the message in such a way that it allows my practice? And usually the result is, yes, I can. And then the message is reinterpreted in such a way as will fit my past practice. And then I will say, wonderful, the message is fantastic. It is true, but at the same time I'm rejecting it in the heart. Now I would say this is a very sad state. It is also consciously done in the beginning, as long as the Holy Spirit pleads with the person. But after a while, it will be an unconscious act. And the people will really believe that they accept the message and that they are in agreement with the message. And so we have found that people can practice the most strange acts who are really not in harmony, with, obviously not in harmony with the message, and yet they say that God guided them and they are wonderful in harmony with the message. Now, we must be very careful and self-mistrusting in some respect. It's healthy. When there's a certain attitude in our lives to accept the message without changing our practice, then there might be the danger that we have reinterpreted the whole thing. It would be much better for us if we would say, I cannot accept the message for the moment, because maybe I cling to my sin. That would be much better, wouldn't it? It would be better for the person himself, not so much for the others. Because in this way, he would have a chance. He would really see still that something is not in order, which needs to be corrected. But when we do not see this, when we do not want to see this, then we live self-deceived. Now, in the day of judgment, that is, after the 1,000 years, when all our deeds shall be rolled up step by step before the throne of God, the white throne, all these things become evident, and then many will come to Christ and say, have we not in your name done this and that and the other? In other words, have we not accepted the message? We have really accepted it. We have not neglected to study it. We have not said it was error. We have given full consent to it. And yet Jesus will say, I know you not. About this we read in Matthew chapter 25. Pardon? Yeah, I think, yeah, there are two statements maybe. I think of Matthew 25, verse 40 only, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least, one of these, my brethren, ye have done unto me. No, that is not, you're right, it's Matthew 7 more what I think of. It's a similar statement, of course. Pardon? 7. Yeah. 20? Okay, thank you. Verse 21 and following. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things, these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto foolish men, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, again, in the judgment, the people will be at first very much surprised when they hear, I know you not, at first. But then all the deeds will be rolled up in the single details again, and then they won't be surprised anymore. They will then see exactly where the turning point was, where the Holy Spirit still pleaded with them, and they rejected that Spirit. Now let us see very clearly that when we take a submissive and humble attitude, being prepared to be corrected, then we shall be saved. But if we are not willing to be corrected, we will find wonderful means of rejecting the truth that comes home to our heart. And one of these is to really reinterpret the message in order to fit it to our own understanding and to our own sinful practices. Now, when the message comes to God's people in this day, then the main point is really, we will all discover at first that the message is really pointing out something in our life which has to go away. For example, this message of the image of the beast. I have to deal much with business people and also with authorities, as I mentioned already. And my tendency always is to demonstrate against the arbitrary authority and false business and so forth. And I had to see in my life that the sword is a natural thing to which you want to turn to. For example, what would you do if you, as a free citizen of a free country, would suddenly come to another country and they would take away your passport, would treat you as though you were a criminal or a terrorist or something? What would you do? When you say, I'm an Australian, a free citizen, I want to go to my embassy and I want my right there and so forth, wouldn't you tend to do this? I know how it is. It's so easy to turn to the sword. We will all discover that the message points to some practices of our lives. And it is so essential for us not then to reinterpret the message in such a way as to fit it to our practices, for that would be fatal. One day we would sorely regret it. Let us see that the early church, when they turned away from the purity of the gospel, they did just this. They rejected it either by neglect or by reinterpreting it, the message. They not so much rejected it like the Jews, certainly not. They did not call the message of their fathers error. They just said it's tiresome because we know all this already. It's clear. We made a tick behind it. We can put it in a drawer and leave it there. Now we can turn to other things. That is usually how they rejected it. Let's read this again on page 580 in Acts of the Apostles. But after a time, the zeal of the believers began to wane, and their love for God and for one another grew less. Coldness crept into the church. Some forgot the wonderful manner in which they had received the truth. One by one, the old standard bearers fell at their post. Some of the younger workers who might have shared the burdens of these pioneers and thus have been prepared for wise leadership had become weary of oft-repeated truths. In their desire for something novel and startling, they attempted to introduce new phases of doctrine more pleasing to many minds, but not in harmony with the fundamental principles of the gospel. More pleasing to the mind. What is more pleasing? That which agrees to the practices we like to do so much. Pardon? Yeah. Well, in other words, what is more pleasing for the sinful human nature? That is, that which we love more. And in this way, new phases of doctrine will be introduced by reinterpreting the messages that God had given. So let us be aware of that dangers and ask the Lord to protect us from such a rejection of the message. It is, again, I want to emphasize, the subtle rejections are more dangerous than the open rejection. It's, in a way, easier to reject it openly, even though our own words will turn against us, but then at least it is evident here's a rejection of the truth. But if it is a subtle one, that is very sad indeed. You can deceive yourself, you can deceive the fellow believers, but you never can deceive God. So let us see this point very clear. With these thoughts, we want to close and continue our study tomorrow.